Father, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the way in which your word confronts us wherever we are at, not only with the reality of our sin, but also with the reality of your grace and your goodness that meets us where we're at and changes our hearts so that we can become like you are. I pray, Father, Lord, that even as we deal with heavy topics and the reality of sin, that we would keep your grace in mind, the grace that has reached down to where we are at to bring us to where you are. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We began our time yesterday by discussing the devastating loss of the USS Thresher and the subsafe program that was instituted as a result. And the primary cause of the sinking of the Thresher wasn't a fundamental failure in technology, wasn't the result of new and unforeseen circumstances, but was instead caused by a failure to properly audit the reliability of thousands of boring, relatively ordinary, and comparatively inexpensive parts that are necessary to keep a submarine from sinking. It wasn't the nuclear reactor that failed, it was the piping. Though our families are not ultimate, they are vitally important. Though they are not the glorious reality with which history will end, they are one of the central signs that point us forward to that reality. Though they are not the final end of creation, they are one of the most important means that God has appointed to bring us to that end. Our families are as threatened as they are important. Because the family is both a sign that points forward to the final victory of God and one of the means that he has appointed to bring us to that end, Satan hates the family. And the powers of darkness are even now at work to bring your family to a watery grave before it can carry out the mission that God has given it. We therefore face an urgent need to practice and to develop a substate protocol of our own, to audit the failure points that, left unchecked, could lead to the sinking of our families. And though there are many ways in which we as men can sink our families, there are many failure points. There are as many failure points as there are areas of life. Those things that can sink our family can be summed up into three fundamental areas, or at least three areas that we'll be covering over the remainder of our time together. We can sink our families by despising them, by ignoring them, and by worshiping them. And for each of these areas, we'll begin by discussing the basic failure that's involved, the basic idea of what does it mean. No one sets out to despise their family, to neglect their family, or to worship their family. I don't think for a second that anyone in this room got up this morning and thought, how can I despise my family more next week? But the reality is that some of you in this room will despise your family by the end of next week. No one got up and thought, how can I neglect my family? But the reality is that some of you will neglect your family. Some of us will neglect our family in one way or another in the week that is to come. I certainly don't think that anyone got up and said, how can I worship my family? But the reality is that all of us will give worship to our family in one way. Not all of us, but some that are in this room will be tempted to worship their family by the end of next week. And so for each of these areas, what we need to do is we need to realize what this actually looks like so that we can know when we're being tempted to do it. So we'll start with the basic idea, and then we'll move on to give three biblical examples of what this basic failure looks like. The biblical examples won't all have to do with the family, but they'll all have to do with the core temptation that we're talking about. And then we'll progress to analyzing the core deception. Why are people deceived? Why are you deceived into doing each of these three things? And then we'll conclude by identifying the practical ways in which each of these core deceptions shows up in our lives. So we'll talk about some key failure points that are involved where these sorts of deceptions show up in our lives. So we begin with the reality that we can sink our families by despising them. To despise your family is to selfishly value the fulfillment of your fleshly desires more than the preservation of your family. To despise your family is to selfishly value the fulfillment of your fleshly desires more than you value the preservation of what God has given you. If you allow the lust of the flesh, uncontrolled physical desire, to have free rein in your life, you are putting your family in danger. When you prioritize the temporary satisfaction of your bodily cravings over the preservation of your family, you are giving up something that is of great value. Remember, as we talked about last night, our families may not be ultimate, but they are very, very important and they are very precious in the sight of God. And when we prioritize our fleshly desires over our families, we're giving up something of tremendous value for something that has very little worth. Indeed, the pleasure of sin lasts only for a season, while the regret that it brings can last longer than a lifetime. The basic idea involved in despising your family is to trade something of great value for something of very little worth. We see this principle at work in many places throughout the scriptures. One of the classic examples of this sort of despising is the way that Esau treated his birthright. We find the story in Genesis 25. And Jacob sowed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same bread pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Though Esau professed to be at the very point of death, the very ease with which he speaks so volubly, he just goes on and on. He's like, Jacob is like directly and to the point. And Esau is just like babbling, talking on and on without stopping. And the very ease with which Esau is talking gives the lie to what he is saying. If you are about to die from inanition, from starvation, you cannot talk at all. You recall the example of the man, the Egyptian servant that David and his men found as they were hunting the Amalekites. They had to force him to eat and to drink before he could tell them a word. Esau's waltzing in there, talking on and on. He is not about to die. He just thinks he's about to die. And he acts on a false belief regarding his true status. Esau's willingness to trade his birthright, the sign of the covenant promises of God, for a bowl of lentil stew. Now, I like lentil stew. Lentil stew can be very good. Undoubtedly, Jacob was a good cook. It probably was some of the best lentil stew you've ever tasted. But the sign of the covenant promises of God for a bowl of soup? That is not a good trade. And it demonstrated how little Esau thought of the privilege that God had given him. Rather than treasuring the gift that had been given to him, he despised it. And given how rare it is for the narratives of the Old Testament to offer explicit commentary of any kind, we've gone through the book of Genesis, and you know, even when terrible things are happening, the narrator almost never makes an explicit moral judgment. He implies that this is not good, or this is what should be emulated. But in this case, it is so outrageously flippant that the narrator directly comments on it. This is outrageous behavior, and Moses intends us to see it as repulsively flippant The book of Hebrew makes this matter even more clear when it refers to Esau, who for one morsel of meat, that's one meal, sold his birthright. In trading something of great value for something of very little worth, Esau demonstrated how much he despised what God had entrusted him with. As the writer of Hebrews goes on to make clear, this was a decision from which Esau would never recover, even though he wanted to. We find another biblical example of what this looks like in Genesis 38, the story of Judah and Tamar that we discussed a few weeks ago in our neighborhood fellowships, a story that may have been a little bit difficult to discuss with children in the room. We pick up the story in verse 16, where Judah thinks that his daughter-in-law Tamar is a prostitute. And he turned unto her by the way, and he said, "Go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee." For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And he said, "What wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me?" And don't let, you know, that it sounds like a sort of old-fashioned and quaint way of saying it. If we were to put this in our modern vernacular, he's saying, "Let me have sex with you." And she says, "What will you pay me to have sex with you?" He's being blunt and crass and vulgar, direct and to the point. And he said, "I will send thee a kid from the flock." And she said, "Wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give thee?" And she said, "Thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand." And he gave it to her and came into her, and she was conceived, and she conceived by him. In the ancient Near East, one signet or seal and the cord to which it was attached served, as one commentator pointed out, as the legal surrogate of the bearer. It would have been a kind of ancient Near Eastern equivalent of a person's driver's license and all of his credit cards. Judah's willingness to entrust these objects of great value to someone he believed to be a harlot whose name he did not even know was outrageously foolish. Trading something of tremendous value for a moment's satisfaction. But you see, this is how the lust of the flesh works. Judah thought that the harlot's price was merely a kid from the flock. He thought, "All it's going to cost me is just this goat. I've got lots of goats. It's going to cost me $100. I've got stacks of Benjamins in the bank. This is not going to be a problem." And he thought that the surrender of his seal and cord and staff was merely a temporary arrangement. He wasn't thinking clearly. But he thought, "This isn't going to cost me that. She's just holding it, and I'm going to send her a kid from the flock tomorrow, and I'll get them back." That's what he thought. In the heat of his desire, he never stopped to think about how much this moment of satisfaction was really going to cost. It's going to cost a lot more than he reckoned on. Perhaps the greatest biblical example of despising the good gifts that God has given us, of trading something of great value for something of little worth, comes in the story of David and Bathsheba that most of us are likely familiar with. We pick up the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. "And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sat and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house." David, at the time when kings go forth to battle, decided for reasons unknown to us to tarry still at Jerusalem. We don't know if he should have been out in battle. There were other times when David stayed at home before this, and it wasn't a problem. So we can maybe wonder what he was doing staying at home, but we don't know for sure that it was wrong for him to do that. Maybe he was sick. Maybe he had a legitimate reason to be staying at home. Maybe he didn't. We don't know. But as one commentator pointed out, David's house was probably located on the highest ground within the old Jebusite fortress. And from his rooftop, he would have a commanding view of the city. There isn't a hint in the text that Bathsheba was trying to expose herself to David. The text doesn't say that. the rooftop was a perfectly normal place to take a bath. From any vantage point other than that of King David, it would have been a private place to wash oneself. The only reason it wasn't private was because David had the privilege of having a higher vantage point than anyone else. And like so many men before and after him, David abused the privilege position he'd been entrusted with in order to satisfy the demands of his flesh. He should have been able to be trusted to not take advantage of the opportunity that he'd been given, but he wasn't. When David saw Bathsheba's beauty, he decided that he just had to have her, and to have her immediately. And because he was the king, he convinced himself that he could get what he wanted without losing what he had. He was wrong. After Bathsheba became pregnant, David went from bad to worse in his effort to cover up the evidence of his crime, frantically trying to avoid paying for what he had done. That didn't work either. God himself exposed him. As Nathan the prophet put it, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with a sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." When David chose to satisfy the lust of his flesh by taking Bathsheba, he was trading something of great value, all the blessings the Lord had freely bestowed on him, for the momentary satisfaction of his own selfish and fleshly desires. He, as Nathan put it so well, despised what the Lord had given him. Yet though the satisfaction of David's desires only lasted for a moment, the devastation his selfishness caused lasted for generations, causing untold destructions in the lives of his children and the nation he was called to serve. In each of these cases, of course, God did bring good out of evil, as he always does. It isn't in your power to thwart God's plan, even if you wanted to. God is going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, though you ultimately can't stop God's plan, you can despise what he has given you. And when you do, the consequences are always going to be vastly more destructive than you ever counted on. You can't save your family, and you can't prevent God from saving them. Yet you can stand before him with their blood on your hands. And if you choose to despise what he has given you, you can rest assured that you will. In the stories that we have so briefly reviewed, Esau, Judah, and David each chose to despise what God had given them, to trade something of great value for something of very little worth, to selfishly value the fulfillment of their immediate desires above everything else. The core deception involved in all of this is as devastating as it is simple. Satan wants to convince you that you aren't making a trade at all. He wants you to think that you don't have to make a choice. He wants you to think you can have your cake now and still have it to eat later on. He wants you to be blind to what you are losing, having eyes only for the momentary pleasure that you are gaining. If Esau could have seen the years of tearful regret that would follow his flippant meal of lentils, He would never have made such a foolish trade. If Judah knew he would only get back his sealing cord and staff at the cost of comprehensive public humiliation, he would never have given them to someone he believed to be a harlot. If David could have realized for a moment the devastation that his brutal lust for Bathsheba would bring to his family and nation, he would have fled from the city of Jerusalem at top speed and never stopped until he was far enough away to make the fulfillment of his desires impossible. There are men in this room this morning that are even now in bondage to this deception. You think that you can enjoy your secret life of sin without losing your family. And you think that it is your very love for your family that is the reason you've kept your secret for so long. You need to realize how deceived you are. You cannot despise your family by prioritizing the selfish fulfillment of your own fleshly desires while at the same time leading your family in God's fight against all that is in the world, against the lust of the flesh that you are already held captive to. You can't be on both sides at once. You can't be both a traitor and a patriot at the same time. As the story of David makes so clear, the longer you keep your treachery a secret, the more twisted and perverse you yourself will become. You see, David undoubtedly justified his initial cover-up with very pious-sounding platitudes. He loved God too much to want to make God look bad by exposing his sin. He loved his children, and he didn't want to make them aware of what a terrible example he had been. He loved his people and didn't want to shake their confidence in him as a leader. If he exposed his sin, how could he lead God's people? And no matter what lies he may have told himself at the time, the simple truth was that he loved himself and he loved his sin and he feared the consequences of bringing his shame into the light. And because he refused to confess what he had already done, he moved from satisfying the sexual passion of a moment into planning the cold-blooded murder of a dedicated and faithful soldier who had given his entire life to protecting David. No matter how greatly you fear the consequences of exposing your sin, you need to fear the consequences of refusing to expose it even more. As the book of Proverbs puts it in 28:13, he who covereth his sin shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. In confession there is freedom, but in covering there is destruction. You may think that you'll be able to turn over a new leaf and do better the next time without the pain and shame of exposing what you've already done, but you are dead wrong. In refusing the path of repentance, you are making the same selfish decision that you made when you first did something that needed to be repented of to begin with. There are many ways in which we can selfishly value the fulfillment of our fleshly desires more than the preservation of our family. Though we cannot possibly cover every area in which we are tempted to trade something of great value for something of very little worth, tempted to despise our families by selfishly prioritizing the fulfillment of our own fleshly desires, here are some of the most common areas in which this pattern of deception can show up in our lives. We can, like Esau, sink our families by selfishly prioritizing the sinful fulfillment of our bodily appetites. This can happen in many different ways. In American Christianity, you are much more likely to find gluttony addressed in a stand-up comedy routine than in a sermon. And yet gluttony is still a sin, and it is still destructive. Now, to be clear, gluttony and obesity, though often connected, are by no means the same thing. Obesity can be caused by a medical issue, or by an overly sedentary job, or any number of other reasons that have very little to do with gluttony. And it is furthermore possible to be consumed with gluttony without seeing your waistline expand. The sin of gluttony, like all sins, is ultimately a matter of the heart, not what you see when you look in the mirror. It is, as one theologian of the past put it, not simply any desire for eating and drinking, but rather any inordinate desire, any desire that exceeds the boundaries that God has established for that desire. We must never forget that the very first reason why Eve ignored God's prohibition in the garden was because the fruit looked good for food. Her rebellion was driven by an appetite that exceeded the boundaries that God had established for it. And very often, the sins that we commit in other areas that sound much more appalling are driven by a lack of control over our appetite for food and drink that then spirals out of control and affects every other area of our lives. Esau's fundamental sin, as both Genesis and Hebrews makes clear, was the sin of gluttony. He prioritized his belly over everything else that God had given him. And the rest of his life spiraled out of control to match. Gluttony was furthermore central to what went wrong in the city of Sodom, as Ezekiel 16:49 makes clear. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. As another translation puts it into colloquial English, the inhabitants of Sodom were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. Arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. And over again in Scripture, from the children of Israel in the wilderness to the pages of the book of Proverbs, we find gluttony linked arm in arm with countless other sins, including idolatry and immorality of all kinds. Make no mistake about it, if you do not control your appetite for food, you will do serious harm to your families. And no matter how often we may make jokes about this, it really isn't even a little bit funny. Gluttony is incredibly damaging to your physical welfare and your future ability to lead and care for your family. But even more seriously, even if it had no physical consequences at all, you cannot teach your children the self-control that is central to godly character if you demonstrate none of it on a daily basis. When you sit down to eat with them, you're teaching them about how they should control their appetites. And if you don't control yours, how are you going to teach them to control theirs? They'll listen to what you do rather than to what you say. And yet, as destructive as a gluttonous desire for food can be, the destructive potential of gluttony is compounded when what is being consumed excessively is as potent as alcohol. Drunkenness of any kind, as the Scriptures make clear over and over again, is a wicked sin against God, one that has destroyed countless families, and one that, if tolerated, can and will sink your family. Ephesians 5:18 makes this matter very clear. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. While I do not believe that Scripture absolutely prohibits the moderate consumption of beverage alcohol, nor does it require the consumption of beverage alcohol, but it does not absolutely prohibit it. The simple truth is that in our present culture, alcohol is far more commonly abused than it is used moderately. And no matter what the entertainment industry may try to tell you, your manliness is not measured by your ability to consume alcoholic beverages. Those who think they are more manly than others because they are connoisseurs of hard liquor would do well to consider the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink." You need to realize that you, however moderate you think your consumption to be, are not above being deceived by alcohol any more than you are being deceived by any other sin. As we find in the book of Proverbs, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Don't think for a moment that simply because you can pass a breathalyzer test at all moments of the day, you're in no danger of being deceived by alcohol. See, the biblical standard of drunkenness is not the ability to safely operate a motor vehicle, but rather the ability to be led by the Spirit in the decisions that you make. And if you find that your consumption of alcohol lowers your resistance to temptation and dims the voice of your conscience, then you have no business ever drinking another drop. It's as simple as that, because that is the biblical standard of drunkenness. Please listen to me. What I'm saying isn't motivated by a hatred of alcohol or a disdain for those who drink it, but rather by a love for your families and a desire to see them prosper. You can't just assume that because you drink less than someone else that you know, you must be doing all right. You, no matter how seldom you drink, need to audit your consumption of alcohol. You need to consider the potential effects of the way you fulfill your desires in this area on the sustainability of your present or future family. Don't just consider the effect that your decision will have on your life this week. Consider the pattern that you're establishing for your children over the next decade, and make that the standard based on how you evaluate what you choose to do. The devil is at war against our families because he sees in them a sign of the final victory of Christ that signals his own defeat. And there is no foothold so small that it is safe to hand it over to him. Make no mistake about it. If you tolerate drunkenness of any kind whatsoever in your life, you are despising the family that God has entrusted you with, and you are putting your family in danger of sinking. Of course, as all of us know, you don't have to chug a bottle of Jack Daniels to abandon sobriety. The lack of self-control that characterizes drunkenness can take many different forms. Gluttony, as I mentioned earlier, isn't about your waistline. It is about the control that you exercise over your appetite. And drunkenness isn't about your choice of beverages primarily, but fundamentally about the control that you exercise over your appetites. It's not about what you eat and what you drink. It's about your heart and the way that the desires of your heart are manifested in all that you do. In other words, there isn't a checklist you can say, okay, I've never touched alcohol and my waistline is great and I eat moderately, so therefore I'm not a glutton and the lusts of the flesh are under control in my life. Well, sin is more deceitful than that. Way more deceitful than that. If you binge watch television, spending hour after hour of the time that God has given you to redeem watching just one more episode, you are guilty of the sin of gluttony. Entirely apart from the potential pitfalls present in the content that are a much greater danger than is often assumed, you cannot indulge your fleshly appetites in this way and at the same time pursue the godly and self-controlled character that leading your family well through the storms of life always demands. In the end, it doesn't make that much difference what your appetites are. So long as you are enslaved to indulging them, you will bring destruction to your family. Though they look outwardly different, those who cannot control their consumption of food or drink or entertainment are guilty of the same fundamental sin as those who cannot control their temper or their urge to gamble or their habit of making self-centered and uncontrolled impulse purchases. If you prioritize your fleshly desires over the commission that God has given you to lead and nurture your family, you need to recognize that you are guilty of the sin of despising your family. You are acting as though the momentary satisfaction of whatever fleshly desire fills your heart at the moment is of greater value than the precious treasure that God has entrusted you with in your present or future family. Because you can despise your family long before your family even exists. because you're now, you young men, are shaping yourselves for the kind of man you will be when you lead your family. And some of you have pitfalls in your life right now that 20 years from now, if you don't address them now, are going to destroy your marriage and your family. As all of you are aware, sexual sin is the most common way in which men are tempted to despise their present or future families. It isn't the only way, but it certainly is a serious one. Judah's desire for the prostitute he saw by the side of the road was so powerful, so urgent, that he thoughtlessly gave her the equivalent of his driver's license and all of his credit cards in exchange for a moment of pleasure. David was willing to throw away years of faithfulness, despising his family, his kingdom, and ultimately his God, all because he wanted the woman that he saw, and he wanted her now. Here is the simple truth. It's a sad truth, but it's a truth nonetheless. The overwhelming majority of the men in this room have viewed pornography not just once, but many times. And most of you have likely done so in the past month. I say these things not because I've been spying on you, and not because I'm betraying confidences that have been entrusted to me, but simply because study after study of the men who sit in American churches has made this painfully clear. To say more than half is a low, low estimate. Many of you are locked in an ever-deepening bondage that grows darker and darker the longer you remain enslaved to it. You keep thinking that if you just try a little harder, you are going to be able to finally break free. You keep thinking you can get past this hang-up without confession and without help. You are wrong. You see, your problem isn't that you aren't trying hard enough. Your problem is that you have never yet realized just how deceived you really are. You see, pornography isn't just a hang-up. It isn't the sexual equivalent of jaywalking or a rolling stop at an empty intersection with a clear line of sight. It's a radical assault on God's purposes for marriage and for sex, and it remains this way even if you yourself are not married. Marriage is supposed to be a sign that points forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what marriage is about. And when you use pornography, you are scribbling obscenities on a signpost whose words were inscribed at the cost of the lifeblood of your Savior. You aren't just despising the family that God has given you or that you hope He will give you in the future. You are spitting in the face of the God who gave it. Some of you may think that I'm being a bit too radical. After all, pornography has gone mainstream. Many of your friends and most of your co-workers think of porn as perfectly normal. Some of you here this morning may even have bought into this lie. You're wrong. Pornography isn't just about being aroused by the wrong person. It isn't just about getting an orgasm in the wrong way. Pornography takes the signpost that God has established to show us what heaven will be like and scribbles it over with an image of hell. Don't forget that marriage was given to us as a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And though this can be hard to wrap our minds around, our marriages were given to us as a sign to point us forward to the union of Christ and his bride. This is what marriage is all about. Whether we like it or not, how we treat marriage, how we treat the sign, both shapes and demonstrates what we really think about what that sign signifies. The devastation that pornography causes goes far beyond the immediate harm it wreaks in your own life and the life of your family. When you give yourself to porn, when you distort the sign, you are telling lies about the Christ that the sign is intended to point forward to. Pornography isn't just an assault on your marriage, it is even more fundamentally an assault on your master. we need to wake up and realize just how destructive pornography really is. Pornography, no matter how soft, objectifies and degrades women, turning them from brides for whom you are willing to sacrifice your life into toys who are forced to perform for your pleasure. You cannot compartmentalize your porn use, even though you think that you can. Study after study has demonstrated that the use of pornography physically rewires your brain, changing the way you look at women, all women, including the one you are married to or hope to be married to in the future. And yet the devastating consequences of pornography don't stop with its effects on those who use it. And here's what I'm getting at. As much as all of you need to fight against pornography in your own life, you need to realize that this is an evil that is so great that you have an obligation to fight against it, even if you yourself have not been sucked into it. Sex trafficking, including the trafficking and abuse of younger and younger children, has seen a dramatic rise. And it has been thoroughly demonstrated that it is pornography more than anything else that has fueled this rise. Here's why that is. You see, remember that marriage is a sign that points forward to something greater than itself. Your marriage seems like it seems big to you, but you think about the grand scope of all of reality. It's just this one little bit of it. But marriage points forward to what's going to come at the end of time. It points forward to the New Jerusalem. The sign signifies something greater than the sign itself. But not only does pornography change what the sign says right now, it changes where the sign is pointed to. Instead of pointing towards the glorious freedom and joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb with his bride, it flips that signpost around and points it downward toward hell. And you need to realize that when you participate in, or even when you tolerate or treat as no big deal, the scribbling over of God's sign, you bear responsibility for where those who follow your directions end up, even if you never go there yourself. If there's a bridge that's out ahead, and you participate in turning the signs around to head people off the edge of a cliff, then you're responsible for where they end up, even if you never go off that cliff yourself. Just as a Christ-honoring marriage points forward to a reality that is far greater than itself, so also does pornography point downward to a reality that is far worse than itself. The progression is clear and well established. Men begin by watching so-called normal softcore porn. Just a few pictures of naked women with smiling faces who are getting paid for what they do, and they seem to be happy, so what's the big deal? It's a few sex videos, it's a few airbrushed models, they're happy, you're happy, what's the problem? For some of you, it may stop there. For now. For many others, it doesn't. After a while, softcore porn doesn't seem quite as stimulating as it used to. So its addicts are forced to take it down a notch, moving on to seeking out images and videos of acts that are ever more degrading, humiliating, and objectifying. Human traffickers know full well that there is a limit to what women can be manipulated into doing for money. And so they kidnap women and keep them in slavery, forcing them to do ever more degrading and despicable things in order to satisfy the insatiable appetites of the arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned men of America, many of whom claim to be Christians. Many of whom attend church on a weekly basis. Many of these men stop here, and yet others, following the directions now given by the sign that every user of porn has participated in defacing, don't stop here. When they run out of ways to degrade and objectify adult women, they seek out ways to degrade and objectify ever younger victims, desperately seeking the same shocking thrill they once were able to get simply from ogling an airbrushed model. All of us know what the end of this progression is. Over 80% of the men arrested for child sexual abuse were in possession of child pornography. Almost 60% of those men had pornographic images or videos of children under 5 years of age. As we sit in this room, there are children being forced into sex slavery all over the world in order to satisfy appetites that were first whetted by the very porn that some of you helped to fund, that some of you are even now compartmentalizing as a minor misstep. Let me be very specific. Making porn is profitable, not only on websites that you have to pay to view, but even when it's on a so-called free website. It's free to you, but you're still helping to pay for it. The internet, as most of you know, is driven by advertisements. When you view a web page, those who advertise on that page pay money to the owner of that site. You can't get around this. Your taps, your clicks, your scrolls, your page loads are the lifeblood of the pornographic industry. When you load an image of a naked woman, you are directly funding the pornographer who made that image or took that video. We're not talking about some sort of nebulous thing that you may go to a coffee shop and buy a cup of coffee and they may take some of your money and do something you don't like with it. That's not what we're talking about, right? You know, you can go and you could go to Walmart and they could spend your money on something bad, or you could go to Starbucks and they could give your money to a political candidate that you don't approve of. We're not talking about some sort of, this could possibly happen, that some fraction of the money could eventually be used to do something that wouldn't be good. Your clicks are the core business model of pornographers. You're paying for what they're providing, and it isn't a cup of coffee, but the enslavement and bondage and degradation of women all over the world. And it's time that the men who sit every Sunday in the pew chairs of American churches own up to the consequences of what they are doing. It's time that some of you who are sitting in this room own up to the consequences of what you are doing. David just wanted a few minutes with Bathsheba. But before he was done, he had the blood of Uriah on his hands. And that was only the beginning, because it was as a result of David's sin that he wasn't able to restrain his sons, and it was a result of his son's rebellion that there were wars and battles and conflict, and there were families without fathers and husbands, because David refused to restrain his fleshly appetites for a few minutes. You may just want a little stimulation. Perhaps your wife is refusing to meet your needs, or perhaps she doesn't look as attractive as she once did. Perhaps you're on a business trip or on deployment, and the temptation to seek seemingly risk-free relief from sexual temptation seems unbearably overwhelming. I'm not saying that resistance is easy, but what you must realize is that surrender is deadly. Pornography doesn't honor the Geneva Conventions. It turns everyone who surrenders to it into a slave, and then it tricks them into participating in the enslavement of others, even when they don't realize that's what they're doing. Once you begin to betray your heavenly citizenship, you have no control over how far your sin will take you. Selling even one secret to a foreign government makes you a traitor. And once you've sold one secret, they have their thumb on you, and your chances of escaping without doing more than you initially bargained for are slim indeed, unless you come altogether clean. Whatever your rationalization may be, when you indulge in pornography, you are not only despising the family that God has given you, you are desecrating the sign of marriage itself, radically distorting the direction in which it points. And God will hold you accountable for the sins of those who follow your directions farther than you yourself ever go. Pornography is deceitful. You tell yourself every single time after you've gratified your lust that you've done it for the last time. This is the last time. I'm done with this. I'm sick of this. I'm disgusted with it. I'll never do it again. You feel free every time after you're done, because you think, how could I ever want this again? But you need to realize that you are deceived. The wonderful book Tempted and Tried brings great clarity on this matter. Pornography is, in one sense, no different from any other form of sexual temptation. But in another sense, it is even more insidious. Pornography brings with it a kind of pseudo-repentance. Immediately after it is, quote, over, the participant feels a kind of revulsion and self-loathing. Whereas an adulterer or a fornicator can at least rationalize a kind of transcendent love behind his sin. Not that that makes adultery and fornication acceptable. It doesn't. Even a conscience thoroughly seared over rarely wants to write love songs or poetry in celebration of his pornographic self-satisfaction. Typically, at least in those who have some sort of Christian or moral identity, the pornographic act is followed by a resolve never to do it again, to leave it behind, and to find some sort of accountability. But what masquerades as a repentant conscience is in most cases little more than a sated appetite. When the appetite is hungry once again, the demonic powers will collaborate with the biological impulses to find a way to make it seem irresistible again. As the cycle of temptation grinds on, the illusion of repentance keeps the sin in hiding, so that actual repentance never happens, until, as with Esau, the conscience is so seared that repentance is then impossible. Jesus is your only hope for deliverance. And the scriptures that Jesus gave it make very clear that without confession, repentance is a sham. You aren't repentant because you feel sorry about the last time and secretly pray about it until the cycle of temptation comes round again. Once more, as many of the men in this room could testify, the light of confession is your only hope for genuine freedom from this cycle of bondage. As the book of Proverbs puts it, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall find mercy. I'm not trying to paint an overly rosy picture. If you've hidden an addiction to pornography from your wife, lying to her for year after year, there is a possibility that she won't find it in her heart to show any mercy to you at all. The mercy we're promised comes not from others, but from God. We can't demand that other human beings show mercy to us. But we must claim the mercy of God now. Amen. Because on the day of judgment, if we haven't claimed the mercy of God when there's time to repent, the time to seek mercy will be gone. Even if your wife does show mercy, and I pray and hope that she does, and we strive to work together with families that are struggling with this to help them to rebuild and to heal, it can and it will take you every bit as long to rebuild her trust as it took you to get around to stop abusing it. If you spent years abusing her trust, expect it to take years to rebuild that trust. And that's only right. She's not being unforgiving. In many cases, confessing your sin will at least initially make your marriage feel more difficult, not easier. And you think, I've gotten over this hang-up. I'm free. I'm doing great. But your family is only now being confronted with everything that you've done. And so it's going to take a long time, and you're going to have to push through that and keep sowing good seed. Because what we sow, we will undoubtedly reap. And so long as you are covering over your sin, pretending as though you are pointing to Christ when your secret life is a sign that points others to hell, you are still sowing nothing but tares. Tares that will consume away to nothing on the day of judgment. The longer you postpone the day of reckoning, the more devastating that day is going to become. And if you think you can't handle the consequences of confession today, the consequences will only be that much greater next week. You need to stop and turn around and start sowing something that's going to reap good fruit. It may take you 10 years before you see the good fruit of confession you make tomorrow. But think about what it will be like if you keep sowing 10 more years of bad seed. What are the consequences of that going to be? Don't wait until it is eternally too late. If you're struggling with pornography, or worse, not struggling at all, you need to stop despising your family and your Savior today. You need to confess and forsake your sin now. You need to step out into the light, no matter how bad it makes you look. Because it's only the light that can change who you really are. It isn't enough to be embarrassed by your sin. You need to hate it. Psalm 97:10 puts it, "Ye that love the Lord hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." As David learned to his cost the consequences of continuing to despise the good gifts that God has given you vastly exceed the consequences of stepping out into the light. You have no idea of what you will become capable of if you continue to refuse to confess your sin. Don't wait another day, because Uriah may be dead by then. No matter how painful the consequences of stepping out into the light are in the present, those consequences pale in comparison with the consequences of waiting until the day of judgment. Now, it's important to exercise wisdom in how you go about this. While you must confess your sin to your wife, and while you must have men in your life who will keep you accountable over the long haul, you need to respect your wife enough not to needlessly broadcast the ways in which you have despised and shamed her to everyone who will listen. You don't need to, "I'm going to confess my pornography addiction, and I'm going to put it on Facebook the first week that I confessed it." That is not going to help your family rebuild. You need to. You can't get around confessing what you've done to your wife, because she has a right to know. You have to cross that bridge, but you have to do so in a way that shows a respect for her now that you haven't shown for her and what you have to confess. You need others involved. You need to confess to your wife. You need to get men in the church involved. But you don't have to tell everyone every detail, because that isn't going to help anyone. Confession does not equal vomiting out every dirty detail of everything you've ever done. It means stepping out into the light and stopping to pretend that you are who others think you are, even though you really are someone else. You need to acknowledge who you really are and move on from that and move into the light and follow Jesus and make your fight against sin is not about obsessing over your sin. It's about obsessing over the Jesus who is better than your sin, because that's the only hope that any of us have. And as the pastors of the church, we are here to help you come out of the darkness and into the light. And if you need help with that, and you're willing to confess your sins, we care deeply. We don't have some magic solution that's going to fix everything, but we do serve a God who has the power to transform your heart and change your desires. And we want to help point people to Jesus. We've been commissioned by God to fight alongside of you. And as some of the men in this room could testify, we are willing to do everything within our power to help you gain the victory. As all of us know, there are countless other ways in which each of us is tempted to despise our families by selfishly valuing the fulfillment of our fleshly desires more than preserving the good gifts that God has given to us. Our hearts are endlessly deceitful, and our fleshly desires are forever insatiable. It is time for all of us to audit our hearts, carefully examining the areas in which we are deceived into thinking we can both enjoy what God has given us while at the same time giving ourselves over to the indulgence of our appetites for food and drink and entertainment and sex and everything else. If you allow the lust of the flesh, uncontrolled physical desire, to have free rein in your life, you will sink your family.